Me to be here this morning. It's been a long time. I held a meeting here 15 years ago this month. That explains why some of you do not recognize me. I had brown hair then, and Jerry had hair then. But it's wonderful to see everyone that I've known in the past. There needs to be some explanation made that, for me, I didn't realize it until just a little bit ago, that this is an emotional moment for me because there are a few people here, or not here, that I would always have expected to be here, and they're no longer on the earth. They've gone on to the river. We're going to gather at the river one day together, and it'll be a wonderful day. But I need to tell you that gathering is not going to be because of any particular goodness on my part or theirs. We're all sinners. I know my sin. It's not just a matter of folding of the hands and piously quoting Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because when I pillow my head at night, I remember things I've done. Some specific sins that I've committed. And I've not been a righteous man all of my life. In fact, from a human standpoint, I might be a pretty good fellow. But I have violated God's law from time to time. And when I say from time to time, I don't mean just the general thing, we're sinners or all sinners. That's easy to say. But I know my sins. And some of them are ever before me, in spite of the fact that I've had forgiveness from God for many years for some of them. My younger years were not spent the way that it should have been spent. A lot of the things that I did, a lot of the attitudes that I had were not what God wanted me to be. But God is a forgiving God, and I'm here not because I'm good or wonderful or smart. You'll understand that a little bit better as the week goes on. But because Jesus loved me and forgave me. That's the only reason any of us have any justification for pretending to be so good to speak for the Lord. I want you to see a couple of websites, sunnybaker.com, that's my personal website, and hokeshaw.com. Somebody says, well, where in the world did you get Hokeshaw? There's a preacher in Phoenix, Arizona, when I was a little boy, he was half Choctaw, or maybe a quarter, and he always called me Hokeshaw. I never did understand or know what Hokeshaw meant. So if any of you are of the Choctaw Nation, I'm 1/16th Choctaw. If any of you know what that means, if you would let me know, maybe I ought to quit using it or maybe I can continue. I don't know. But anyway, if you want to get on my website or the church's website, cfcmesa.com is where you would find that. Very glad to be with you this morning with respect to the opportunity to preach and to renew the friendships that we have had in the past. But let's get right to the business at hand. I'm not real good at making announcements or greetings or anything like that. In fact, when I first began to preach in Louisville, Kentucky, I was not from Kentucky. I wasn't from that area, and people did not understand me very well, and they still don't. And people at home don't understand me, but the people in Kentucky didn't know that. Anyway, they banned me from making announcements because I don't do a very good job of it, and I usually make a fact pretty big mess of what I try to say. So we'll just get on to the business at hand, and maybe I won't make a mess of that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 is a passage that we're familiar with. This is where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, that's the work of the gospel preacher. God's people back in the days of Isaiah said this to Isaiah, and I'm afraid that the great bulk of the members of the Lord's church, the churches of Christ, are saying the same thing today. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 9 through 11, God says of the people, he says, for it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I know that's a pretty heavy indictment, but folks, I've been out among my brethren, and I'm discouraged a lot of times at what I see. And so I hope that I don't discourage you. I want to encourage you, because Isaiah received an answer from God in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. At least the people, through Isaiah, received this answer to their plea to speak unto us smooth things. God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and declare unto my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Preach the truth. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season." That's what God was saying to Isaiah, and that's what he says to me. We had a fellow at Mesa one time. We had him for a year and a half, and that's really a year and a half too long. And he was one of these fellows who believed that the purpose of preaching was to make everybody feel good. He didn't like my preaching. I try to make people feel good. I try to make everybody happy. I want everybody who is a Christian to be happy. But I want them to rejoice in the right thing. I want them to rejoice in the Lord and their salvation as I rejoice. And so the true source of happiness should be our love for the truth and our knowledge that Jesus loves us. If you will allow me for just a minute to make this one departure, I'm going to give you a memory verse this week. A memory verse. Oh no, he's one of those guys. Philippians 4 and verse 4. If you can't remember this, then you need to turn in your driver's license. It simply says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. If I come up to you sometime during the week and ask you what the memory verse is, I want you to say Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and I will say rejoice. And the reason I give that as a memory verse wherever I go in a meeting is because too many Christians go around looking like they've been weaned on a pickle. They go around with a little sour expression like they don't have anything and like the church is falling apart and everything is just going down the tubes. Don't be that way. As long as you're on the Lord's side and the Lord's on your side, you have every reason in this world to keep your head up and you smile on your face. But this fellow, he felt like that the source of happiness ought to be the preacher. That the purpose of preaching was to build up self-esteem, make people feel good, warm and fulfilled. And if you can accomplish that, then you can build up the church in numbers. And in a way, he's right. You can build up your numbers if you want to do it that way. But you have to wonder, what are you building up your numbers to? Are you building them up to worship and serve God? Or are you just keeping score in a physical sense? And those are things that are really a concern to me, because a lot of large churches, a lot of large congregations don't have any more saved people in them than the small congregations. And that's something that just needs to be recognized. But anyway, one of the things he said, we had Max out for a meeting. We had Dennis Scroggins. Some of you know Dennis, maybe. We've had Joe Price, and we had Mickey Galloway, and we had old Galen Evans. You know old Galen Evans, old mean old Galen Evans. He's one of the better men I've known in my lifetime. But anyway, this fellow said in response to these meeting preachers that we had, "We don't need any more of that Southern-style preaching." This is a Southern-style preacher, by the way, I guess. This picture, if you can see it from where you're sitting. "We don't need any more of that. That's so negative. That's all issue-oriented." Let me tell you about Southern-style preaching. If you've been around Max, you've heard some Southern-style preaching. And I've never heard Tom preach, but I've been talking to him, and I imagine he's got a little bit of that in him, too. Mickey Galloway and some of the other people I've known, Southern-style preachers. If it wasn't for Southern-style preachers, we'd all be institutionalists. And we'd all be worshiping with instruments of music. And we'd all be premillennialists. One of those old Southern-style preachers put an end to that nonsense back in the 40s by holding a series of lectures for Wallace. Some of you maybe knew that old man before he passed on. He was an old Southern-style preacher. He preached the truth, and he didn't make any apologies for it. And he turned the church away from this premillennial nonsense that's going throughout the denominational world. And praise be to God that he was there at the right time to do that work. One of the old Southern-style preachers. So when somebody comes along and he begins to deride the old Southern-style preachers, the old issue-oriented preacher, you remember this, that that's the kind of preacher that kept us in the faith, that kept us what we are. Well, now, David is always getting good advice about preaching. Good advice. Most of the advice I get is better than really what you might expect. I try to take all the advice. Even the bad advice has some root of good in it most of the time. And I try to do the best I can with reference to how I present myself and how I present my lessons. Sometimes I don't do as well as people think, but I try. And you need to understand that. Be patient with me as I go along. But the real good source for advice on preaching, where would you expect to find it? Would you expect to find it in some textbook that somebody's written to teach preachers how to preach? Or would you expect to find it in some brotherhood paper? Or would you expect it to find it from some great preacher who has been able to hypnotize the multitudes and so forth as he goes on to preach? No, the best advice on how to preach is in the New Testament, where men who were inspired of God preached the gospel. And you do something in the way of imitating them so that you try to be the best preacher that you can possibly be. You try to be what God wants you to be as a gospel preacher. And the only way that you can really be sure that you're doing that is to take the advice of the New Testament and imitate those men who preached back there. And so that's what you're going to get from me this week. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The kind of preaching that you have here is going to determine to a large degree what kind of congregation you have. If you want a preacher who's going to speak unto you smooth things, then get one who'll preach unto you smooth things. But just remember this. He's not going to be doing the Lord's work. How you end up is going to be determined to a great deal who you listen to. On the other hand, who you listen to is going to depend a great deal on what kind of people you are. If you're determined to be a good Christian and be a faithful servant, then that's what you'll demand in your preacher. And you'll demand it in your preacher. And the men that I know that have preached here will preach that way. I believe it. I have faith in it. Don't have any doubt. So what kind of preaching does the Lord expect of us today? Well, first of all, He expects our preaching to be clear, sound, and intelligible. In other words, when I speak, you can hear what I say, and you can understand what I'm talking about. Now, I know some preachers who are too smart for that. They're a lot smarter than me. And half of what they say, I can't understand what they're talking about. And you may have experienced the same kind of a thing. Well, God expects our preaching to be rooted in something that can be understood by all. When Paul went from city to city in his missionary journeys, what was the first thing that he did? He went to the synagogues, and what did he do? He reasoned from the Scriptures. Acts 17 and verse 2, it says, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures." If you can do that, then you can have a good beginning in preaching the gospel wherever you are. In chapter 18 and verse 4, it says that when he went to Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. He reasoned and persuaded. In Acts chapter 19, it says in verse 9, "But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And what did he reason from? Just like the other places, he reasoned from the Scriptures, and he persuaded people concerning the truth. In other words, he got down on their level and he talked about things that they could understand, things that they needed, and things that they could benefit from in a spiritual way. And that's what we need to be doing. A lot of what we get from the pulpit today are emotional tirades or pep rallies. In fact, in some of the churches of Christ, what preaching has been reduced to is pep rallies. I was told by some people that when a person goes away from the assembly, that he ought not to feel bad, that he ought to be filled with comfort, that the purpose of preaching ought to be edifying. And I thought, well, yeah, it ought to be edifying. What's wrong with this man's speech here? What is he trying to tell me? His idea of edifying is different from what the Bible intends. The idea of edifying is built up in the faith. And according to Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, they were to be built up in the most holy word. But his idea of of edification was that people's self-esteem needs to be built up. And that they need to feel like this is their home, and that they can come and just sit back and relax and escape all the troubles of the world. And when they go away, then they are in that way fulfilled and comforted. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not what people need. People need to be convicted. They need to be convicted of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Preaching is about relaying the truth of the Scriptures to people so that they can understand it and so that they can make use of it. This is not a session where don't expect me to flatter you. I may compliment you if a compliment is warranted, and I'll be polite and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to flatter you. And a gospel preacher won't do that. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 disclaimed flattery, or this idea of building up self-esteem in order to make people feel good because they've been there. Now, once again, when he went into the cities, he reasoned from the Scriptures. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 17, not only did he reason from the Scriptures, but he persuaded men. You look at Acts 17, verses 20 and verses 2 and 3, once again, it says, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." This is the function of the preacher. Now, the purpose of preaching, once again, is not to make people feel good or bad. It's to teach them. The primary function of preaching is to teach the gospel. And when people learn the gospel, then their disposition is going to depend upon their position with reference to the gospel. Have I obeyed the gospel? Do I see this as an opportunity to get rid of sin and draw closer to God? Or is this something that I haven't obeyed, and this something that I should feel bad about? The primary purpose is not to make people feel good or bad. It's to teach them the truth. And that's what our focus is when we preach. Now, preaching needs also to be bold and aggressive. It was in the New Testament days, and it should be today. And sometimes that means being controversial. Sometimes that means dealing with issues. Sometimes that means that old Southern-style preaching that is decried among many of your brethren today. Something that I think that makes you distinct from many of the people that you know and perhaps from time to time worship with. Because the disposition to hold a solid line against error is not universal in the churches of Christ anymore. What did J.D. Tant used to say at the beginning of every sermon? "Brethren, we are drifting." And folks, the Lord's church has a tendency, just like old Israel, to drift. But there are some who stand in the gap, and hopefully that will be us. We'll be numbered among them. Now, the early church prayed for courage to preach as they should. One of the first recorded prayers in the New Testament era is found in Acts chapter 4. And verse 29, they prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings," that is, the threatenings of the persecutors, "and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus." They wanted boldness to speak. Sometimes boldness is required to speak as we should. Paul demonstrated that boldness in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, Paul says of his own preaching, "But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict." Let me set the context for this just a little bit. In Acts 16, Paul went to Philippi. Most of you know that. And he cast a demon out of a woman who was following around, telling everybody that this is a servant of the Son of God Most High, and cast the demon out and ruined these fellows who had held her as a slave and as a slave fortune teller. He was put in prison, beaten, and then when he was finally released, they wanted to release him in secret, but no, he caused them to make the release public. And he left. Now, you think that Paul had learned his lesson. He'd been beaten up severely for preaching the truth. when he went to Thessalonica, why did he leave Thessalonica when he did? Because of the threat of another beating. And when he went to Berea from Thessalonica, he was received. But why did he leave Berea when he did? Because the Jews from Thessalonica followed him down there and abused him there. And so the church that he had established in Thessalonica, they knew about the suffering that he went through in that city. And yet, he says, we wax bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. In Acts, the 13th chapter, we have a little sampling of the boldness of Paul and Barnabas as they speak the truth in Antioch of Pisidia. They had gathered a great multitude of people, both Jews and Greeks, to hear the gospel preached. And it says, but when the Jews, this is verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God first be spoken unto you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It took a lot of courage for them to say those words. But they did, and they continued to speak out boldly in that place. Jesus warned the apostles in John the 15th chapter and the 20th verse. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Remember ye the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will persecute you also. Now, are you a servant of Jesus? I hope you are. Are you greater than Jesus? No. If they persecuted Jesus, what are they going to do with you? There's going to be some form of persecution that you're going to be subjected to as well. And just make ready for it. I heard one fellow say, if you're not suffering from some form of persecution, maybe you need to examine yourself a little bit closer. And that's probably true. It may be that maybe your teaching is not what it ought to be, or it may be that your life's not what it ought to be, or it may be that you're not teaching or living what you're supposed to be in the first place. But people will object to your righteousness because the dark hates the light. And you're going to receive some sort of persecution. Now, it's true that most of us are, we don't recognize the persecution that we undergo as persecution sometimes. But when people reject us, when they turn their back on us, when friends no longer associate with us, that can be a form of persecution. And when the persecution comes chiefly from members of the church, sometimes we don't recognize that that is what it is. But if you're going to do what God wants you to do, you're going to suffer as Jesus suffered in some way or another. Peter's courage cost him. You remember in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he had to tell the Jewish council, we must obey God rather than men. And they were commanded not to teach any more the name of Christ. What was the reward that Peter and John received for preaching the gospel of Christ? That is, on those occasions in the early church, they were beaten severely and turned loose. Peter, from time to time, found himself in jail for preaching the gospel and being released twice, at least, by angels. I don't believe any of us have ever experienced this, but we can learn something from Peter's example, and we can learn something from Paul's steadfastness and example. Look at Acts chapter 24. And verses 24 and 25, Paul was standing trial before men, a man who had the power of life and death over him, a man who was an unregenerate sinner, a man who had given himself over almost totally to the passions of his flesh. And this is what it says. But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla. I'm forgetting to push my buttons here. Came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. What did Paul preach about to this man? He preached about this man's sin. He preached about where this man fell short. That was his job, wasn't it? It wasn't to build Felix up in the sense that he built his self-esteem and made him feel good or wonderful. It was to tell him the truth, tell him what the Bible taught about adultery and fornication, which he was living in with Drusilla. He preached on self-control. And to prove that this man had power over Paul's life, what did Felix do with him? He kept him in jail 2 years, knowing that he was an innocent man, hoping to take money from him. It took courage for Paul to speak out as he did. In Acts chapter 26, he was standing before Festus and Agrippa, men who had the same kind of power over him. And his speech was such that Festus answered him this way. It says in verse 24, "And as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art mad.'" Have you ever had anybody tell you when you were trying to explain the gospel to them that you were crazy? I have. And it kind of makes you feel little, especially when everybody in the room kind of laughs at you. But you know something? You have a Lord who's on your side, and He's bigger than the rest of them put together. Isn't He? So Paul, his courage was quite strong. And it says in verse 25, Paul said, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth the things of these things, unto whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner." Now the king that he's talking about is Agrippa. Agrippa also had some influence over Paul's life, because after all, Festus was wanting to know what to do with Paul, and he was going to ask Agrippa what he thought, whether he should be put in prison, put to death, or sent to Rome, or turned loose. But what does Paul do? Does he butter Agrippa up? Does he flatter him? Does he try to put a shine on him so that he's going to speak well of Paul? No. He turns to Agrippa, and he addresses Agrippa's lack of faith. He says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." He put Agrippa on the spot. Agrippa could have at that time said, "I knew it. He needs to be put in prison." He could have said that, and Paul would have spent the rest of his days in jail. But he didn't. He answered Paul, and it says, and this was just Paul's luck, it says, "Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." In other words, he made a joke of what Paul had said to him. He said, "Well, you're trying to talk me into being a Christian too," which is altogether unreasonable. Made fun of it. But Paul persisted, and it says, "I would to God," Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thy own, but all that are within the sound of my voice, all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." Paul showed the courage to preach the gospel as it was presented unto him by the Holy Spirit. The greatest courage that Paul displayed, though, was in the face of brethren who had not been faithful. He describes his fear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. The things that he suffered from, it says, that he suffered in journeyings, often in perils in rivers of robbers, or perils of robbers, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. There's no greater suffering than a gospel preacher can suffer than from unjust persecutions from his brethren. Paul experienced that. It was the great sadness of his life. In fact, there was one point in his preaching where in his writing where he had to stop for just a second and ask the Galatian Christians, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Because they had displayed a certain animosity toward him in his preaching. Well, they were bold and aggressive. They taught what the people needed to hear. Was it easy for Peter to turn to the Jews and tell them that they were guilty of crucifying the Christ when he knew that they could crucify him too? No, it wasn't easy. But he preached what they needed to hear anyway. Gospel preaching in the first century was controversial. And if you're going to preach today, you're going to be dealing with controversy. You cannot convince somebody of something they don't believe without arguing with them. So that involves negative preaching, issue-oriented preaching. Is that not true? Of course it's true. And so we have to deal from time to time with issues that arise in the church. In the New Testament, we have the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. It's not verse 9. Let me see what verse that is. But it's toward the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, in this verse 9 it says, but there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them that's of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And Stephen disputed right back. Look at chapter 7. Is that not a part of the dispute, a part of the discussion that he had with these people? And how did that end up? Were they convinced? No, they stoned him to death. And yet, he went ahead and did what he was supposed to do anyway. When Saul of Tarsus was converted and became all of a sudden the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9, it says in verses 28 and 29, and he was with them going out and going in and going out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. One of the great devices that we have to settle religious questions is debating. There are some who just don't believe that you ought to debate. And maybe that's because they've been to debates where people have not behaved themselves the way they should. But that was a practice that was carried on in New Testament times. In Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, we read about a debate that took place in Jerusalem. I know some people like to call this the Jerusalem Conference. Okay, call it whatever you want, but it was a good old-fashioned debate. They had an issue, and they discussed it. And this is what it involved. In Acts 15, 1 and 2, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up into Jerusalem and unto the apostles and the elders about this question. It's interesting to know how they settled this question in Jerusalem. They discussed it on the basis of what had been commanded directly by the Lord. The commands that Peter had received to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. And then they discussed the experiences or the examples of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So there's direct commands and divinely approved examples. And then James gets up and starts quoting Old Testament Scripture and making application, drawing inferences from the Old Testament Scripture. When we have debates, one of the problems I think that we have with debates is at the beginning of debates, a lot of times the preachers, the combatants, which is what they become sometimes, discuss more about the arrangements for the debates and how the other fellow has violated or how he's been inconsistent or how he has been a dirty rat somewhere, some way, some other means. And they never get to the issues until about the second or third night of the debate. These individuals, when they got together, discussed what had happened by inspiration as a result of being divinely led by the Holy Spirit. They discussed the commands, the examples, and the inferences that we have access to when we read the Bible. How are we going to settle issues in the church? Are we going to start casting personal aspersions against those with whom we disagree? It doesn't do any good because they have an army of people who are on their side. What we need to discuss is what the Scriptures say. And let that be not only the meat of our discussion, but the total of our discussion. And those who are on the Lord's side can sort out the truth from those things. Now we're told in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. Some people don't like that idea, but sometimes it's a necessary thing because there are people who are going to be enemies of the faith of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. You look at that verse, and most of us are familiar with the part where it says, being ready always to give an answer to every man. And that means the man who opposed the truth, that means the man that opposed you, that means the man that has the simple question, the honest inquiry. And answer each man as though he is an honest questioner. Give him book, chapter, and verse. Give him the reasons why you believe what you believe. And if you can't give book, chapter, and verse for what you believe, maybe you ought not to believe it. But how is all of this possible? How is it possible for an individual to keep his cool, to keep his head, and to center his thoughts and his mind on what the Bible says? Well, the first part of the verse answers that. Sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. You know what that means? In modern parlance, that means make up your mind, Jesus is the boss. Some of us need to do that. We need to back up and do that. Make up our minds that Jesus is the boss. What Jesus says is what we're going to do. And Jesus says, be ready to give an answer. So we need to be ready to give an answer. We need to be ready to give book, chapter, and verse for the things that we believe and the things that we teach and the things that we practice. Brother Roy Coggle, I had some Bible classes under him, the peculiar circumstance that went on for a couple of years. And nearly every Bible class he would quote Philippians 1:16. And that would say, for I am set for the defense of the gospel. This is what God wants all of us to be set for the defense of the gospel. And we need to learn that. We need to be ready to do that. Now, to be a defender of the gospel, I have often heard that the best defense is a good offense. Before you have to defend the gospel against error, teach the gospel, and then sometimes you won't have to defend it against the error. The error will be dispelled. And so in Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then, of course, Paul tells us in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Did you ever look at that verse to see what it meant? He says, preach the word. We had a discussion yesterday for just a little bit about libraries. And some preachers take great pride in their libraries. I have a good library. I don't know where all the books are. Most of the books are in boxes and stuff, because most of that stuff you can find on computer these days anyway. But how many books do you need in your library to have a good Bible library? You need 66. And you are all bound together. And the problem is that some preachers, some of us, myself included, have too many books. And we rely on what men have written about the gospel than the gospel itself. Now, I'm suspicious of myself sometimes when I begin to rely too much. You know, when I get together to lesson together to study, the last thing I do is go to a commentary. In fact, I never get the commentary down unless I am just really stuck on a phrase or a passage or the meaning of a word, and I just can't figure out how to put it, and maybe I'll get an idea, and I don't always agree with the commentary. But that's the last place I go. The first place I go is the context of the verse. Where else would you find out what somebody means except in the context? But you want to know who I am more suspicious of? The fellows who write all the books. I'm suspicious of that. Now, I write books. And I write Bible class material. But if my Bible class material takes you anywhere but the Scriptures, then I need to burn it. I need to put it away. The Bible class should be a study of the Bible and what's taught in the Bible. But when somebody has to write a book to explain something that the brethren just can't get to grips with, can't understand, I become suspicious of it. Because I've read a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff that just isn't worth the paper it's printed on. And anything that's worth reading and knowing and understanding is in the Scriptures. And that's where we ought to be pointed. That's where we ought to be directed. So, there's my little soapbox. Preach the Word. Be urgent. There's an urgency to it. In season, out of season. Don't worry about whether we have that problem here or not, whatever that problem is. Because if you don't have that problem here, it's on the way. Just as an example, I preached a sermon on the annulment of a marriage. What does the Bible say on the annulment of the marriage? And you're going to say, well, what passage would you you point to, I'm sorry, I couldn't find one that endorses or discusses the annulment of a marriage. It must not be a scriptural practice. Well, who practices that? Some of my brethren accept annulments of marriage as a legitimate practice. Where do they get it? I don't know. They don't get it out of the scriptures. Well, I preached on it, and one of the brothers said, why do you preach on that? We don't have that problem here. Oh, well, about a month or so, we did. But everybody knew what to do about it. They knew how to react because I preached on it. I preached on it out of season. But sometimes you preach on something that's out of season when they don't need it. And the next time you turn around, they do need it. But they know. I've heard, you know, in Arizona was one of the last places that got caught up in the institutional bug. But the preachers out there preached on it. Because it was occurring back in Texas, you know. Whatever happens in Texas happens all over the place, eventually. Spills out on the rest of us. By the way, I am a Texan. You never ask a man where he's from. Because if he's from Texas, he'll tell you. And if he's not, you don't want to shame him. But anyway, I'm just trying to see if you're awake. Okay. But anyway, when institutionalism was growing in Texas and all the money was going to the orphans' home, a lot of the brethren in Arizona were prepared to meet that error because they'd been taught out of season, as Paul uses the expression, when they didn't think they needed it. A lot of them were able to head off the Grace Fellowship movement, the Crossroads movement, where it was headed off early in Arizona. Only one or two churches fell to it because people had been taught out of season when they didn't think they needed it. Oh, what are you preaching on that? We don't have that problem here. Well, when the problem arose, they knew what to do about it. So controversy was preached on and it saved the brethren. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come and they won't endure sound doctrine. People will run to the false teacher. I've often said, and it's the truth, whatever you believe about divorce and remarriage, you can find some preacher to endorse it. But that's not what we're looking for, is it? Are you looking for some man to tell you what you're doing is okay? Are you looking to stand justified before God because you've done what God says? That's one of my pet peeves. Well, Brother So-and-so said, well, Brother So-and-so, what passage did he quote from God's book that says what he said? That's what I want to know. And people don't understand that. They don't understand it. It's kind of like, you know, I go to Subway sandwich shop because I like sub sandwiches. And the other fellow says, well, I go to Chick-fil-A because Chick-fil-A is better. That's how they treat congregations. Well, this church over here, the reason I go over here is because they say my marriage is okay. Well, I'm not concerned with what the church says. I want to know what God says. When are we going to straighten up? When are we going to get the right idea? Well, I know congregations that will tell you that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. Is that what you want? Are you a big fan of Pat Robertson and Tim LaHaye, and you love that kind of stuff? That kind of I was about to say a word that I shouldn't say, you get the picture. I can find you a Church of Christ where they teach premillennialism. I know where one is. R.H. Bowl was a leading proponent of premillennialism back in the 1920s and 30s, and he was from Louisville, Kentucky. I preached for a year in Louisville, Kentucky, where there are more premillennial churches than there were institutional and non-institutional combined. But what we're concerned is not finding a congregation that's going to agree with our sin. We're looking for a congregation where people are willing to stand for the truth and help us with the temptations of this life. Don't you see how important that is? It's not a matter of being accepted by a congregation. It's a matter of going to heaven. And people don't understand that. And it breaks my heart because there's so many people who are going to be lost because they just don't know. People that I love. People that I think the world of. Anyway, let me get off the soapbox for a second. New Testament preaching is not couched in human wisdom. When I first started preaching, I was in Arizona. I was 22 years old. I was a young whippersnapper. Somebody called me a young fella today. I think you're deluded. You got to be crazy. I used to be young. I used to have brown hair. I have a government document in my pocket right here that says my hair color is brown. But down at the MVD, they don't check your hair color. They just stamp renewed on your license and send you on your way to get you out of there. But anyway, I had problems because one of the other congregations was having classes during the week. And I couldn't teach a Bible class without somebody raising their hand and saying, well, Brother so-and-so, the preacher over that congregation, he says this, and it might be in agreement with me or it might be in disagreement. And finally, I kind of lost control, and I said, you know, I really don't care what Brother so-and-so says. It's nice and interesting you have an opportunity to study the Bible, but he's not the authority, is he? And everybody got real quiet and kind of bowed their heads and wondered, well, what did David eat for breakfast this morning? Well, it probably wasn't good, because I should have maintained my self-control a little bit better. But you know, it's not important what man says. You know, when I first started preaching, there were a lot of things I didn't know anything about, a lot of subjects I didn't know anything about. And there was a preacher whom all the brotherhood thought the world of and kind of put up on a pedestal, and even some went so far as to worship. Well, I didn't worship him, but I thought he was a smart man, and I did not want to take a position on something unless I knew what brother said first. That was wrong. Good man, good teacher, but wrong on some things, and I learned by process of trying to find out what he taught on divorce and remarriage that you don't trust other men with your soul. You trust God with your soul. You trust the book. The book is a revelation of God's mind. And sometimes the best men don't get it right. Because there's something in their teaching, there's something in their life perhaps that just doesn't fit. In the Bible, the gospel is the focal point. In the city of Corinth, they reasoned from the scriptures in Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. Or Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. In Acts chapter 18 and verse, Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when Philip was preaching to the eunuch, he preached unto him why? He preached unto him how the church grows in the city? Or the, what is that book that, I can't remember. I haven't seen your moment. See, I told you I was older than you thought. But anyway, he preached Jesus. He preached the gospel. And when Paul went to Corinth, he determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 17 and verse 2 is what I was looking for a while ago in Acts, that Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. And this should be the focus of our preaching. When men begin to advance themselves, when they begin to put themselves forward, when they begin to think too highly of themselves, then human philosophy takes the lead. And that takes away from the wisdom of God, and it causes darkness to fall on the land if people accept and believe Him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, take heed lest there should be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudeness of the world and not after Christ. Now friends, I have to come to grips with something, and it's hard for me to do so. It's not really hard. You accept the fact. I held a meeting here 15 years ago. If I asked everybody who remembered that to hold up your hand, a few of you would, and a few of you who should remember wouldn't. Okay? That's not the issue. If I leave at the end of this week, and next week, none of you remembers who I am or what I did here, that's okay with me. My legacy is not building up a reputation. My legacy is not impressing the brotherhood how smart I am and how many books I can write and how wonderful a speaker I am. And you may already be impressed with that. But I want you to remember what I've said. I want you to remember what the Scriptures say. That's my purpose. And a lot of preachers become so full of themselves that they lose all sight of that. And we work to avoid that. Some Christians do the same thing, not just preachers. So we don't want to couch ourselves in humanism. We don't want to rely too much on what others say. New Testament preaching was responsible. Again, the Scriptures are the basis. But we have this warning from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. But though we are an angel from heaven to preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. And then we have the words of John in 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. You know, I've known preachers who did not serve their Lord well, who never taught error. Never taught error. Never could accuse them of teaching error. But they didn't serve the Lord well. And somebody says, well, David, what are you talking about? They didn't teach all the truth. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. I knew a man in Arizona who would question on what he taught about divorce and remarriage. He didn't tell the truth, number one, and what he did say, nobody understood what he's talking about. And somewhere along the line, the fellow up in Washington or Oregon, somewhere up in that area, whose name shall not be mentioned by me, told him, when people ask you what you believe on divorce and remarriage, just don't tell them. I'm not talking about a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses, friends. I'm not talking about a bunch of Catholics or Mormons or whatever. I'm talking about two men in the conservative churches of Christ. Can you imagine such a conversation being carried on? When somebody asks you, believe, it's a controversial subject and the people disagree and you're not going to convince them, so just don't tell them. And that's what this man did. He concocted some kind of gobbledygook that nobody could understand. That's what he presented. I believe hell's going to be filled with that. And I think that's what's going to take the first place in hell, is men who shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. James says, you know, it's a preacher's habit to say, Paul said, just about anything that's in the Bible. But James said in James chapter 3 and verse 1, be not many of you teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the weightier condemnation. That doesn't mean don't be a teacher. It means you better be taking it seriously. It's a serious job. And we need to learn to speak as the oracles of God and not as our own dictates or our own consciences would deliver us. In Acts chapter 17, now I haven't pushed the button on any of these verses, and I'm sorry, I apologize for that. It's not that I'm not in the habit of it, but my computer's in the wrong place, and I'm right-handed. I usually stand on this side of my computer, and I just reach over here. But anyway, we'll try to do better as the week progresses. Listeners have a part to play as well. And that part is outlined for us in Acts 17 and verse 11, where it says, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And I want you to notice who he's talking about. He's talking about Jews of the Berean synagogue. These weren't Christians. Some of them would end up being enemies of the cross. He's talking about men who would listen to what was being said fairly, but would not accept it simply because it was being said. Where do you stand on that? But they examined the Scriptures daily to make sure that the things that were being said were true. And I'm going to tell you something that's going to surprise you. Do not trust me. Do not trust that man there. I've never heard Tom tell a lie. I've never heard him say anything that I could say is wrong. But don't trust him. And Max, you know how hard it is for me to say, don't trust you? Well, I've known of Max from way back, a long time before I met him, and heard nothing but good from him. But I'm going to tell you, don't trust him. Do not trust that man. Make him give you book, chapter, and verse for everything that he says. And he appreciates that. I heard him say so this morning in Bible class. Do not trust me. You open your Bible and say, David, it doesn't say that. If it doesn't say that, you tell me. Don't trust a man. Don't put your salvation in the hands of some man. Put it in the hands of God by examining the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things are so. And finally, New Testament preaching was couched in love. One of the problems that we have sometimes is that we have some I'm some of these old fellows that used to preach, and you're too young, most of you are too young, some of you are too young to know who I'm talking about, but I've known some of them, one or two of them, who were just rough as a cob. And that's how their preaching came out. And I know some of you don't understand that expression, rough as a cob, but those from Kentucky will understand it almost immediately. We do have a Kentuckyite amongst us. But anyway, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 to speak the truth in love. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, our love is to be directed primarily toward the Lord. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he says, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That is, we appreciate his love for us as well. And Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Another passage quoted by Roy Coggle, nearly every lesson that I ever heard from him. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell. The most profitable commodity that a person might purchase today is not gold. It's the truth. And once you have acquired the truth, don't give up for anything, because it's the only place where we can be saved. The truth makes you free. Unity doesn't make you free. You know, unity and diversity is the popular, that's popular even among the conservative churches. But unity doesn't make you free. Potlucks don't make you free. Self-esteem doesn't make you free. The truth makes you free. When you practice it, buy the truth and sell it not. And we will also love our neighbor. Paul said that his desire for his brethren in the flesh was so great that he could wish himself to be anathema for their sake in Romans chapter 9. In chapter 10, he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. These are people trying to kill him. You want them to be saved? How are they going to be saved except they hear? And how are they going to hear unless Paul tells them, or you tell them? That part where it says there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, and how shall they hear except they be sent? He's not talking about missionary journeys of apostles. He's not talking about David coming to Bellflower for a gospel meeting. He's not talking about hiring a located preacher to do all your speaking for you. He's talking about you. You have been sent, friends. You have been sent by the Lord to tell your friends and your neighbors you are under the Great Commission as well. And how are they going to hear? How are they going to hear unless you tell them? You think about the people you live next to, the people you work with. Where are they headed? I went to a baseball game the other night. 50,000 people in the stadium. And I got to thinking, how many of them are members of the Lord's church? How many of them are going to end up in heaven? And I wanted to buy space on the Jumbotron. You ought to be in church. Just put that up there. Something to suggest something spiritual. Read your Bible. How are those people going to hear? You know, we decided to do something about it. And they said, we've got a radio program and a television program. I don't know how many people watch it, but they sure do call me. They call, then they wait till after about 11 o'clock at night to call. Why they do that, I don't know. But and it's my number. And that seems to be funny among all the brethren, except me. But we try to give them a good answer, but at least they have an opportunity to hear. And we tell everybody we run into, every waitress, every clerk at the grocery store, listen to the radio program, watch the TV program. You'd be surprised. Somebody says, well, now, David, how much success have you had? We've had as much success as you can expect to have. Sowing the seed. We've borne fruit and that we've sown the seed. It's out there. We've had one baptism out of about 3 years' worth of work. Ask him how valuable it is. Ask him how important it is before you start saying, well, that's not cost effective. Well, Baloney, Doug Baggett is his name. He's a good man and one of the best men I've ever known. And boy, when he heard the gospel, he said, this is it. That guy's reading the Bible. And he was driving about 45, 50 miles to come to services with us, so he could learn more about the Bible, all because he was watching TV in a hospital room where he's visiting some sick person, and he just happened to see my smiling face on the television. And I know I have a face made for radio. That's what I've been told. But anyway, we do a lot of work with that. Okay, now, our love will be evident. 2 Timothy. I know I've gone a long time, and you people have been very patient with me, but I hope that we've done some good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all. Why? Because the sinner, we love them. If you're not in Christ, we love you. We want to see you go to heaven. We want you to go to heaven with us. It's kind of like a bunch of us went on a big hike not too long ago, and it was an easy hike in one of the most beautiful places in the world. And there's some people who say, yeah, we'd like to go, but then right toward the end they backed out. No, don't back out. Come with us, you'll see something you've never seen before. People are the same way with the gospel. They want to go and they're interested a little bit, but then the devil comes along, snatches the seed away. We want you to go. We want you to go to heaven. And we're going to teach the Bible so that you might go. Not because we're winning arguments, not because we don't like people in other churches or anything like that, but because we want everybody to have what we have. We can share it, and our gift will not be diminished one bit. Well, we talked about what I would consider Bible instruction for preachers. This is not nearly all that we could say on it. But it's what was needed this morning, what I needed to say this morning. But it's also a lesson for you. You need to know what to expect. Let me change that a little bit. You need to know what to demand of your preacher. I think you'll get it here. But let me tell you something. There are places. There's a fellow in the Phoenix area who was asked to go hold a meeting back in Oklahoma or someplace where he'd be safe, say what he wanted to. The elders of that congregation that invited him said, on Monday night, we're going to have a lot of visitors. We want you to preach on divorce and remarriage. He got up on Monday night, and the first thing that he did was he apologized for preaching a negative sermon. If I'd been an elder, I'd have stood up and I'd said, well, brother, you don't have to preach the negative sermon that we asked you to preach. In fact, you don't have to preach anything at all. In fact, we'll just buy your ticket home tonight. A man that will not serve the Lord when times are difficult will not serve the Lord when he's tempted to have pleasure instead. So you have a responsibility to demand certain things of your preacher, to ask him to do what the Lord asks him to do. Well, that's what I wanted to preach on. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You're not going to go to heaven unless you do what God says. And baptism's a part of it. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way that you should, then we'd ask you, because we love you, come back to the Lord and begin to do what He says. But remember, salvation is a matter of grace. But grace doesn't mean unconditional. It means undeserved. There are still conditions that you must fulfill in order to go to heaven. And we all want to go to heaven, so let's do that. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.